Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. We begin our reading in the second verse. Hear now God's word. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were returned to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And now for our New Covenant reading, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. We just read of Samuel crying out to the Lord that the people would be accepted. And in so doing, Samuel, as a prophet and priest, was a picture of Christ, who in his high priestly office ever lives to make intercession for you. Hebrews chapter 7. We begin our reading in verse 20. "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. I know that some of you enjoy Shakespeare because I've talked to you about it. So you might be familiar with this particular line from the play As You Like It. And the Duke of that story, who has been banished, said to those with him, "And this our life, exempt from public haunts, finds tongues in trees, books in running brooks, sermons in stone, and good in everything." I'll enter 1 Samuel chapter 7, which does indeed feature a stone, Ebenezer, which for the people of Israel will preach a powerful sermon in stone to later generations, of course, but indeed to you tonight. The past few chapters of 1 Samuel, with the capture of the ark and the attack and persecution of the Philistines, has been somewhat of a bleak landscape for us. But in chapter 7, the chapter before us, we see grace bursting over the horizon, as we see one emerging that we have not heard from since chapter 4. The prophet Samuel. And through this prophet and this priest, we see not only help for Israel of his day, but we also see a beautiful typological portrait of our prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ, who is indeed our Ebenezer, our stone of help. In this passage, Ebenezer is raised as a memorial, indeed to commemorate a great deliverance coming from the hand of God. And indeed, God still helps his people today. And the question I'd like to pose of this text tonight are, what are the gracious channels through which God's help comes to you, his people? This is what we're going to see in this chapter of Scripture tonight, as we see, first of all, that it is a help which is experienced through the grace of repentance. And we see it immediately in the story. Emotions, of course, have sometimes been overemphasized in the Christian walk. I think particularly when they are sought for at the expense of digesting God's holy word. However, emotions have also been severely underemphasized. You see, in this text, there's a place for sorrow and for lamentation to accompany a repentance which is heartfelt. And we see this right here in verse 2, that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. We certainly don't want to say that tears constitute the whole of repentance. However, sadness over one's sin is often where repentance starts. What is the place of repentance in the Bible? Well, in Scripture, it's interesting that sometimes when the gospel goes out, it is accompanied by the call to repent. For example, when the Jews in Acts chapter 2 are cut to the quick after hearing Peter's sermon of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. They ask, what shall we do? And what is Peter's answer? He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. However, in other places of Scripture, the gospel is accompanied by the call to believe. And these things are used somewhat interchangeably. The most notable, perhaps, is Acts chapter 16, when the Philippian jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas reply in verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. So we see then that faith and repentance are so closely related in the Scripture. They are really two sides of the same coin. If we wanted to describe the relationship, we could probably do it this way. You are to believingly repent, and you are to repentantly believe. Shorter Catechism says, what is faith? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. Likewise, in the Catechism, question 87, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Well, really, we're seeing this in 1 Samuel chapter 7. The lamenting of the Israelites. That's entirely appropriate for a people that is sensible of their sin. But the lamenting, of course, isn't enough, for there also must be an apprehension of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. There must be a hatred of sin, and there must be a turning from it to God. And this we also see in 1 Samuel 7, this time in verse 3. Listen to the text. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. As the Lord saves you, He calls for your complete allegiance and loyalty. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Indeed, this is the very cost of discipleship laid down by Jesus Christ Himself in Matthew 10, verses 37 and 38. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross daily and follow after me is not worthy of me. The thing very striking about that is Jesus Christ, in essence, is taking the first commandment and applying it to himself. Thou shalt have no other gods but me. Jesus is God. But it's also striking that this cost is to be the ongoing demand of Jesus Christ and his disciples to the present day. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And Jesus Christ's words to the New Covenant Church in Ephesus, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, is this. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. And do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. A Back to the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 7. It's perhaps hard for us to understand the type of demand Samuel was putting on the Israelites, putting away these foreign gods, what this would have meant for them back then. But you need to understand that their whole way of life had sadly become engulfed in Baal and Asherah worship, particularly a heavy dependence for the success of their crops, for their livelihood, for their entire existence. And this would be a real radical turn of mind and heart that Samuel was calling the people to do. And it's at this point, I think, that we need to remember the first words of the Catechism on repentance, that it is a saving grace. Saving grace. I'm emphasizing grace here. True repentance is nothing that we can muster up. It's nothing we can conjure, though it is commanded of us. It is something that must be granted by God, graciously, supernaturally. And if we obey this command to repent, which we must, it is only because God has sovereignly enabled us to do so. Well, this being said, another main point to make here is this. Not only is repentance a saving grace, but it is a saving grace. A saving grace. I'm emphasizing the saving now. That is, no help comes to God's people from the hand of Yahweh without this repentance. Without this repentance. Now, this doesn't mean, does not mean that your repentance causes God to be merciful to you. No, listen carefully. Rather, what's being said here is that repentance, listen carefully, repentance is the condition, the sovereignly granted condition by which God is merciful to you. God, of course, has initiated his grace to us even before our repentance, but it is the condition that he is creating by which he gives us that deliverance. It is a condition which you must humbly obey by the hand of God and his grace. I want to ask, what happened here? What did the Israelites do? Look at verse 4 with me. Verse 4 says, "So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only." True repentance, which is given supernaturally by God, goes beyond emotion, goes beyond the lamenting to action. And this repentance is not to be a brief way of escape. It's rather a way of life for his people. But secondly, the point I want to make here is that the help of God is experienced through prayer, through the grace of prayer. God enables us to pray to him as well. Our story resumes in verse 7. Look there with me. The Philistines get a wind of the fact that the Israelites have gathered in Mizpah. And for the Philistines, this doesn't spell very good news. It sounds like trouble. It sounds as though Israel is gathering itself together for war against the Philistines, or at least that's what they assume here. They're oblivious to the fact that Israel has gathered there to repent and to humble themselves before the Lord. So the Philistines gather themselves in battle array and pursue the Israelites. Well, this new serious turn of events means that Israel is in some really deep trouble. So what they do here is they plead with Samuel to intercede to God in their behalf. So the children of Israel say to Samuel in verse 8, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." I think we need to step back here and really try to appreciate the difference between what we're seeing in 1 Samuel 4 and what we're seeing in 1 Samuel 7. In 1 Samuel 4, the Israelites formally had been seeking to use God, had been seeking to force his hand to manipulate him by putting the Ark of the Covenant in the front of the battle, wrongly thinking that God was automatically going to protect his honor by giving them the victory. But now we see quite a different Israel here. We see an Israel that is humble, that is totally dependent upon the hand of God to hear their cries. They're repenting. They're humbling themselves before God. And God is close to them now. There's a humility that brings God close to the sinner in prayer. What does 1 Samuel 4 end with? It ends with Ichabod. The glory has departed. What does this chapter end with? It ends with Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. It's night and day. It's entirely different. In 1 Samuel 7, there's no using of God here. There's no seeking to manipulate him. There's no presumption. No, what is here is sheer desperation. Sheer desperation, a crying out to God in prayer in a sense of utter helplessness. Prayer is their only report, particularly through Samuel, their intercessor. Verse 9 continues the story as Samuel himself issues a cry of desperation. But you see, it's just the kind of cry that's going to avail much with God, because prayer is what accesses the God whose powerful hand can save. What happens next? Well, even as Samuel is there, he's offering the burnt offering. Even as that is occurring, the Philistines are approaching the camp at Mizpah. But just at that moment, Yahweh causes a great thunderous confusion, a loud thunder, and the Philistines are thrown into a great confusion. Now let's step back again. Let's see how this applies indeed to the church today. What we see here, I think, is really that it is in those desperate moments when we see clearly that we're at the end of any possible human resource, that when all there is to do is what? Pray. All there is to do, pray. Indeed, prayer, in addition to the Word of God, fellowship with other believers, that's the way we seek to commune with Jesus Christ. It's the way he strengthens our faith. And then I think you see what a powerful weapon prayer really is. I appreciated Sister Alice's comments at the congregational meeting that we're indeed in warfare. There is a spiritual battle that is going on. When we're being attacked by the Philistines or by the wicked one, or his demonic hosts, and we see all of our human ingenuity of no avail, then it's time to get on our knees. It's time to pray. Really, this should have been the case all along. Prayer. Should never view prayer as a waste of time. We should never view prayer as an empty, pious practice that is devoid of any kind of power. No, it is a lethal weapon in the hand of the saint. There is no power in prayer, but there is power in the God who is reached by prayer. As James 5:16 says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Most importantly, however, we see that this is true of the righteous man, Jesus Christ, his prayers. You see, in Samuel's prayer, and I've made this comment before, but now is the point really to bring this out, that Samuel's intercessory prayer, what you're seeing there really is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, of his high priestly ministry, as we read of in Hebrews chapter 7. He is the one who ever lives to make intercession for you. Isn't it a comfort to know that you have a Savior in heaven who is always praying in your behalf? Even when we fail to petition God, when we fail to pray, Christ is there still praying for you, praying for me. And there's a great comfort in that. But thirdly and lastly, this help of the Lord is experienced through the grace of remembrance. Our story concludes in verse 11 and following. So indeed, the Israelites rout the Philistines. Verse 12 records that Samuel then took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." The stone that is set up by Samuel is a monument. Indeed, it is commemorating the great help that God has given them. Not only, however, for the recent victory. Look at verse 12 again. "Thus far has the Lord helped us." That is, up to this point. Up to this point, God has helped us. The stone is looking back to a whole grand list of deliverances that have led them up to that present day in Mizpah, all the way back to Abraham, indeed the Exodus, the wilderness travels, the conquests under Joshua. But the words thus far still imply more, that the God who has helped them up to this point will continue to help his people. That is also implicit in the words, "thus far has the Lord helped us." When we step back and we think, we've read a lot in 1 Samuel, we've come out of Judges as well, it would seem that the Israelites have experienced some pretty dark days. But Yahweh, however, was still present. Yahweh was working quietly, as we see Samuel quietly trained for service, even while Eli's sons are spreading havoc through the church. Yahweh is purging that bad leadership by means of the Philistines. So now Samuel sets up this monument, this stone of help, a remembrance. That would be an aid for them to remember the important deliverances of God. And a good spiritual memory is what makes the heart thankful. And a thankful heart is what makes us faithful to the Lord. And it's really that remembrance that can be such a tonic to God's people spiritually, I think. Especially those times when God's people tend to despair, to get down. You know, God's presence in our lives wasn't what it had been formerly. We're disappointed with what God is doing in our lives. We don't like how things are working out. Then it can be especially helpful to work this grace of remembrance as God enables us by his grace. Really, the passage is telling you to put on the rewind button. Play back in your mind those glorious stones of help, those glorious times in your life where God has delivered you. Recollect them, remember them, meditate, reflect on the numerous mercies that God has shown to you thus far. You'll be surprised at the sheer amount of ways that God has helped you. And in those times, you will remember and thus be fortified for the future. For the future, an uncertain future. And I think that's why this remembrance is so valuable. It's why the Lord's Supper is valuable. As Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." He's causing us to reflect upon his sacrifice on the cross. But the chapter closes by explaining that Samuel had judged Israel all through the days of his life. This is as a circuit judge, we might call it today. But the Hebrew there, when it speaks of a judge, is not speaking of Samuel settling legal disputes. The Hebrew word would be speaking of leadership, would be speaking of instruction as the people sought to follow Yahweh. And in so doing, Samuel was uniting the tribes of Israel for the era of the kings. I want to close with these words. What are the Ebenezers of your life? What are the stones of help that stick out in your head? I want you to think back. I want you to think back. long. I want you to remember of how God has delivered you in the past. I can assure you, you'll be much more encouraged for the road ahead as you remember. Think of these spiritual stones. Raise these spiritual Ebenezers. It may cause that spirit of praise to well up within you as you reflect upon the rock of ages, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone upon whom you are being built. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, and we recognize that we often have to have very concrete ways to remember you, to remember the glorious things that you have done. We thank you for things such as the Lord's Supper, that glorious sacrament. Oh, Father, but please help us to remember the many other ways you have helped us as individuals, stretching back to our conversion and our first walkings with you, up to the present day, how you have helped us thus far through times that are thick and thin, through times when we have despaired in some way and we found that emptied of all our human resources, you indeed were the only one who could help us. Oh, Father, help us to remember these times that we might indeed look with confidence and boldness and hope and joy to an uncertain future. And as we pray in Jesus' name, amen.